Okay, guys, well, let's pray, and we'll talk about preaching today. Father, thank you for the men that have gathered here. Thank you that we can come together and talk about the wonder and the responsibility, the duty of teaching and preaching the Word of God. Lord God, thank you that you've given us the Bible. Thank you that we can all teach in so many various ways, oh God. There is, of course, the pulpit, but Lord, there are home Bible studies. There is meeting with other men and teaching the Word. There are opportunities to teach our own families and home care groups. And Father, we pray that we'd be faithful as men to study the Word, to get at the proper meaning of the Word. And Lord, that you would raise up and that you would equip, Lord, an army of teachers and preachers of the Word of God, even here within Christ Fellowship Bible Church, God, that you would be glorified, that you'd be honored, and Lord, that you would spark revival through the commitment to your Word and the commitment to prayer and the commitment to the teaching and heralding of your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, we're talking about preaching. In our class, December in the Pulpit, this is session 3 of 5. Session 3 of 5, we teach for about an hour. We study the art and the science, the mechanics of preaching, which we call homiletics. That's kind of the technical name for preaching is homiletics. And then after the hour of teaching, then we have a guy or two teach and preach. And then we have a time of sermon evaluation, right? Constructive criticism, better way to put it. And so we get to hear from Bill afterward here in a little bit, and that'll be good. And then next week, who's preaching next week? Alec, you're preaching.
Oh, is that the 23rd?
That is, you're preaching next week. And then on the 30th, Steve and Warner will be preaching, so that'll be good. You shorten your message when you preach that. Now, session 1, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the man in the pulpit. Remember that? The man in the pulpit. Who is the man that should teach and preach the Word? We talked about, you know, not just any guy can handle the Word, but what does God want? But for holy men, right? Saved men, right? Men that love God, that pursue God, that are walking in the Spirit, that are honoring Christ. And then last week we talked about the study for the pulpit. So what do you do when it's only you and your Bible and you're praying and you're trying to get at the meaning of the text, right? And we talked about being a man of self-discipline last week. We talked about being a man who has proper hermeneutics, a man who knows how to get at the proper meaning of the text. Take your Bible, or not your Bible, that's a good resource too. Take your page here, what is it, number 2, the study for the pulpit, that little packet, and go to page 15, because we were short on time last week and we weren't able to cover a man with theological precision. And I want to cover that for just a minute here with you. Because one of the important features of Bible study is that of understanding theology rightly. And little do we all sometimes realize that we are all theologians, right? Our children are theologians. Our non-believing neighbors are theologians. They just have a wrong understanding of God. Maybe they view themselves as God or something like that. But when we come to the study, before we even teach it, before we even preach it, we want to be those with theological precision. You know, and I think sadly in our day, there's kind of this mindset that theology is kind of reserved for the elite. You know, it's kind of reserved for the preacher, the teacher, the elders, the missionaries, the evangelists. But, you know, the ordinary lay guy doesn't need to worry about theology. But I think that theological precision is absolutely vital for all of us. If you look at letter A there on page 15, kind of toward the middle. The Bible is a theology book. It tells us about God. We are theologians. So part of our interpretive process in our own study, again, whether it's family worship or a care group or preaching the word in a public setting or street preaching or whatever, we want to make sure that we are theologically correct in our presentation of truth. So we want to include the explaining, the informing, the defining, the exposing of true biblical, orthodox biblical theology. Now, one of the ways that this comes about is in the category of systematic theology. Systematic theology. And you see there, right in the middle of the page, 12 categories. And there's often 10 that's kind of the standard way of categorizing the theological system. I've added angelology and demonology, number 9. That's often kind of a subcategory of another group. And then I added number 11, Israelology, because the Old Testament is so full of promises to Israel. But prolegomena, knowledge, the canonicity, the Bible. Pardon me. Okay, and then number 2, bibliology and theology proper, doctrine of God. And you can read all the rest. We want to know theology. We want to understand theology rightly. Notice letter C at the bottom of the page there. When we study the Bible for teaching and preaching, we are systematic theologians. Here's what MacArthur and Richard Mayhew say. It is the organization, systematic theology, of Scripture, by a synthesis of scriptural teaching that is summarized using major categories that encompass the entirety of God's written revelation. I love what Whitfield says. What manner of men will they be? That is, men who are used of God. We are men mighty in the Scriptures. Their lives are dominated by a sense of the greatness and the majesty and the holiness of God. And their minds are aglow with the great truths of the doctrines of grace. That's theology. You got the Bible, you've got God, and you've got the doctrines of grace, salvation. We are men who love theology because we love truth about God. Whitfield was right. On the next page there, page 16, you can see a little box there on the top. Why should we study theology? You know, sometimes it's just kind of a cool way to even format your prayer time. through the categories of theology. Start with the doctrine of the Bible and just praise God for what He's given in the Scripture. We can also contemplate the display of God's character and His attributes and then pray through salvation and the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of end times and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and on and on. So I think theology is very, very important. And let me just, even for a minute here, give a practical testimony of the danger of not having a biblical theology. We've probably all been to churches or sat under teaching of people who don't have solid biblical theology. I did for a number of years. I was on staff at a church in California for a number of years of a man who did not have a well-rounded theology. And I mean, it's tragic. It affects everything. Not just what he says in the pulpit, but how he counsels. And the outworking, the fleshing out of practical church ministry. Theology is really, really important. So, all that to say, when we open the Word and study the Word and we prepare, one of the questions we could be asking is, what does the text teach about God? What does the text teach about man? What does the text teach about salvation? And then to bring that into our teaching or our preaching. Everything we say is going to be linked in some profound way to theology, whether it's God, man, Christ, salvation, Israel, end times. Even last week, I think we were talking to Sean after he preached Galatians 2 and verse 20. I mean, that one verse, right? Full of theology, substitutionary atonement, and the union that we have with Christ, right? And our old life is dead, and we're living by faith, right? And that's a lot of theology there. So, and you're going to deal with that today in John 17, aren't you? So, theology is important. And when we come to the Word, and it ties in so well with hermeneutics, how do we properly understand the Bible and properly bring out biblical theology? Okay, cool. We good on that? Okay, guys, let's take our third section of the packet here. This is section number 3 in our preaching class, the sermon in the pulpit. So, part 1, the man. Who should the guy be who preaches? Part 2, what's the study for the pulpit? How do I get to the meaning of the text? Now, today, we're looking at the sermon in the pulpit. What are the components? For instance, I have my Sunday sermon notes right here. What are the components of your sermon notes that you come to? You got the meaning, you've done the study, you know what you're going to say, you've got your theology. What do you do to bring it together to present it in a clear way? That's what we're talking about today. How to bring the sermon together. The components of the sermon. I had a prof in seminary in my preaching class who would say, you know, you could go to a shop and the baker could give you a little Ziploc bag of flour, a little Ziploc bag of icing, a little Ziploc bag of vanilla extract and, you know, all the different ingredients in making a cake. And he might say, eat the flour, you know, or eat the vanilla, or, you know, that doesn't really seem appealing. It's the real ingredient. It's there. It's the real thing. But when you bring it together and then you present it as a cake, that's much better. Much better. That's what we're talking about today, is how do you bring the components together in a sermon so that you don't just have a little bit of theology here thrown in and a little bit of proper hermeneutic here thrown in. But we want to bring it together in these proper components so that the sermon is appealing, right? Tastes good. So, let's work through it, guys. We have much to cover today before Bill comes up and preaches his sermon that he has prepared. But the sermon of the pulpit, first of all, as we've begun each week, I want to emphasize this again and again and again, is desperate praying. Even when we're discipling people, family worship, care group, Lord God, help me. Help me to be clear. Help me to be clear here. Help me to be understandable in what I'm communicating. Help me not to make things confusing, but to make things understandable. Even Wednesday night, I was right here preaching, finishing the book of Philippians for the midweek study. And even throughout the sermon, just little brief prayers. God, help me. God, give clarity here. God, and so before the sermon, we want to pray. Even during the sermon. Now, Spurgeon. He said this, that while he's preaching, he always has 7 thoughts that come into his mind at one time. And he picks one of them to say. I don't know how he does that. And while he was doing that, he would still pray while he was preaching. We're not Spurgeons. But we can, maybe in our pauses, in our teaching and preaching, we can pray, Lord, help me as I teach the word to be very, very clear. And then, of course, afterward, we want to pray as well. I remember reading an article by Piper that talked about after you preach on Sunday, that Monday morning should be a time of desperate prayer. That the word that went out, the seed that was sown, would go deep and that it would penetrate hearts and do the impossible work that we can't do at that point. So that's prayer. I don't want to minimize it. I want to mention it each week because I think it is that vital for us. Okay, number 2, when we are talking about components of the sermon, We've got the meaning, we've got the theology, we've done the proper interpretation. I think number two is really important, and that is the thesis statement or the proposition. Now, this again is the components of a sermon manuscript. When you come to teach, when you come to preach, look at what the first paragraph says right there under heading two. This was drilled into me in seminary. I had a prof that would die to say, you need to have a thesis. You need to have a proposition. So, MacArthur says, first of all, make sure that every expository message has a single theme that is crystal clear so that your people know exactly what you're saying. They know how you have supported what you're saying, and they know how it is applied to their lives. He says the thing that kills people in what is sometimes called expository preaching is randomly meandering through a passage. And, you know, we can all benefit from commentaries. We love commentary. We love discussions. But those aren't preaching, right? Peter Mead had a wonderful blog, this is years ago, but I pulled out this quote for our outline here. It's really good. Peter Mead said, "Delivery makes the most of a sermon. The flesh of the sermon makes a skeleton of an outline into an attractive and compelling being. But the skeleton only makes sense if it is serving the main idea of the passage. Each bone supporting the unity of the message, each detail moving the message forward toward a goal. I'm not undermining the importance of any sermonic detail. Details of the sermon and details of delivery are all important, but they are details. Unless there is a core concept, a big idea, a central proposition, whatever you want to call it, unless there is that main idea derived from effective study of the passage, of the best of your ability, all pursued in dependence on the Spirit of God. Unless there's that, there's only details, random details. So remember the main thing. The main idea is your goal in Bible study. Then that main idea is like the boss of your sermon. It is the main thing that drives the sermon. It's kind of like a thesis or a proposition is a one-sentence summary of what you want to say in the entire sermon. I think Piper is the best at this. I think Piper is the master of this, because Piper will often say, I want you to get one thing today, right? Or if I could just say one thing today, it's this big idea. Does he do it in Romans? Yeah, one big thing. And it may not be all that homiletically perfectly. He just sometimes says, just get one thing, right? But it's helpful. Because as you're hearing, it's kind of like the skeleton of that body is that one sentence thing, and everything is hanging. All the ligaments and joints and bones are hanging from that one skeleton. It's helpful. one of the things that was drilled into me, we're going to talk about this on the next page, page 20 there, is elements of a proposition. So you see, okay, Jeff, so the summary of the sermon. So how do you do this? When I preach, one of the things that has worked for me, this is not law or command, but it's just what's worked for me, and it may connect the dots, is after my introduction, I usually read the Bible, and then I have my introduction, right? And then before I get into like point one, two, three, four, five, I'll usually say, okay, I want to give you five lessons today, right? Or I want to give you last week was God uses young people, right? So I want to give you five lessons that we learn about Josiah from 2 Kings so that we can learn about revival. So that's kind of the proposition. So that when you're hearing that, you think, okay, five lessons on why God uses young people for revival, right? I think that, or tomorrow, when I preach tomorrow at church, my thesis is this. Here are three components of what God uses to bring revival. And it's prayer, essentially. But here are three things that God uses to bring revival. And it's different ways of looking at prayer. So it's helpful because when you're hearing for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 minutes, to have kind of a one thread that they can go back to. Oh yeah, here's the meaning. Oh yeah, here's the meaning. Oh yeah, here's the big main goal of the whole sermon. We need that. In the middle of page 20, there's a number of things that are said, like for instance, let me read verse D, letter D there, letter D by John Broadus, who is now with the Lord, but he wrote a very good book on preaching. He said, the proposition, the thesis, deserves more attention than is given by many preachers. It is a statement of the subject as the preacher proposes to develop it. And I like that. You know, I want to show you today that our God is love. And I want to show you that God is love in three headings. Or I want to show you today that God is absolutely sovereign. And I want to show you five ways that God shows that he's sovereign from Psalm 93 or something. Kind of that little simple summary, it's helpful for us. Letter E there, middle of the page. The proposition is the gist of the sermon. A reading of the best sermons reveal that often the preacher repeats more than once the comprehensive sentence, and every paragraph serves in some way to enforce or prove or explain or illuminate it in its deep significance. I was taught in seminary, you have to pass the 2 a.m. test. If I come knock on your door and I wake you up out of a cold sleep and I say, give me your proposition at 2 a.m. He said, you should know your sermon well enough to give me your proposition and your main points to do that in the middle of the night. But anyway, the idea is good here. I mean, really, the big idea. What is the big idea? And it helps us as preachers so that in our preparation, we don't just kind of glue together and staple together a handful of good things, but we want to thread them together and connect it to the skeleton. Make sense? Is that good? Helpful? Okay, guys, number three there, the outline. Okay, so now you say, I want to give you three lessons on how to be a godly man of integrity. What are those three lessons? How do you learn how to outline a text? Page 20 deals number three here in our study today. The topic of homiletical outlining, preaching outlines. Page 20 is a good summary on the bottom there. Letter B. Obviously, we cannot preach the entire Bible in one sermon. Obviously, the Bible must be broken down into preachable segments. The work has already been done for us in the past by divisions into books and chapters and verses and so on. We need to go one step further and segment the scriptural passage into respective units of thought that are usually conveyed through paragraphs. And I think that's a good logical way of dividing sections is through paragraphs. The goal, then, of the teacher, of the expositor, is to isolate the respective units of thought and then to determine how to expound or teach that unit in succession, relating one to the other without losing the overall intent of the author. That's a good kind of paragraph because the Bible is a huge book. And you open up Romans and you think, man, there's so much in Romans. Or you open up Galatians, you think, what do I do? A good rule of thought is preach the paragraph. Preach the paragraph. But preach the paragraph in context with the paragraphs before and the paragraphs after to bring out the meaning of that particular text. Tips for outlining well. Top of page 21, letter C. Each main point should support the central idea. Ezra 7:10. Ezra set his heart to study the law, to practice the law, and to teach the law. You could say, here is a character profile of a godly man who is fit to teach. First, he is a man who studies the word, like Ezra. Second, he's a man who practices the word. Third, he's a man who preaches the word or heralds the word. They're all parallel statements that support that main heading at the top there. Right? We're tracking? I think middle of page 21 there, the breakdown of every point in a sermon is helpful for me. Maybe it will be for you. This is good, it's memorable, and it just kind of makes the teaching process easier. Again, this is good for preaching all the way down to a discipleship thing, even down to a family worship study. Because each time we teach, we want to bring out these four P's. Number one, the point. What is the point of this verse, right? Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified. I am dead to my old self. I am alive in Christ, and I live by faith. That's the point of the text, is that you're not who you once were, right? Well, what's the proof? Well, the proof is Galatians 2, but you took us to Romans 6. You took us to many other scriptures all through the Word to prove your very point. So we want to give the point. We want to give the proof. Third, it's helpful to give pictures, illustrations. That doesn't necessarily mean long storytelling things. But a way to make abstract truth colorful, to make an image colorful and crystal clear in our minds, to paint the picture. Let me explain it like this. Jesus was the master of this. There was a man who went to sow his seed. Remember that? Consider the ravens, right? Consider Solomon and all of his splendor, right? There was a man who lost, right, a sheep. There was a woman who lost a coin. There was once a man who had two sons, right? The prodigal son story. I mean, he's the master of who is my neighbor? Well, there was once a man who was traveling down from Jericho. He's the master of telling stories to drive the point home. Doesn't have to be, that doesn't mean we're storytellers as preachers. But it means that even in a very brief or in a brief little anecdote, we can make the truth memorable on their hearts and minds. And then the point, the proof, the picture, and then fourth, the practical application. This is kind of always the debate, I think, in some preaching circles. It is the Spirit's work to apply the word in our hearts. We all agree with that. You know, the preacher can't really do that. We would like to, but we can't pry open a heart and make people. But on the other hand, what did Jesus do again and again? He said, enter through the narrow gate, right? Yeah, I mean, over and over, let these words sink into your ears. The Apostle Paul, God is now declaring to all men that they must repent because God has fixed the day. Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. You don't just state truth, but then you give application as well. How does the truth relate to me? So, yeah, family worship, men's Bible study, care group, preaching in a church. It's one thing to say, you know what? God is sovereign. He's totally sovereign. True. And then to give the proof. Psalm 93, Isaiah chapter 40, he's sovereign. The picture, he's like the monarch who's sitting on a throne in heaven. Great. Apply it. Because God is sovereign, why do you worry? He's going to provide for you. What? Why are you fearful? Why are you anxious? I mean, so then you're taking the theology and you're really driving it home. And I these four P's have really affected me and my effort to be a better teacher and preacher, just because it's a helpful way to kind of think about each point in our sermons and in our messages. Does that make sense, guys? Helpful? Clear? Cool. All right, I like that. The point, the proof, the picture, practical application. The point, the proof, the picture, application. You give the meaning, you support the meaning, you illustrate the meaning, then you apply it. Okay, cool. Page 21, bottom of the page, explanation of the meaning. When we are bringing the components of the sermon together, we've talked about the proposition, we've talked about the outlines, we've talked about the points in the outline. Well, we got to explain the meaning. I mean, that's kind of an obvious one, but we must do it. I want to show you how Nehemiah does it. Go to Nehemiah 8. I think this is so neat how God gives us this example. So where we are in Nehemiah is the people of Judah have been taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, right? Nebuchadnezzar came, he destroyed the temple, he burned it. After 70 years, the people come back to Israel after the exile. Ezra and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah are some of the leading figures. So, in Nehemiah 8 and verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose to read the word of God. So verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. That's why we stand on Sunday reading as well. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. That's a pretty cool public reading of scripture, isn't it? Okay, then he's got all the names of the people who are explaining, verse 7, they are explaining the law to the people while the people remained in the place. They read from the book, verse 8, the law of God, translating to give the... Now, I have sense. What do you have? Sense. Okay. Translating to give the meaning. So, they're reading. They're giving the meaning so that everybody understands it. And then, verse 9, Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people, they all say, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Here's the application. Don't mourn. Don't weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. And he said, go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who had nothing prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. Don't be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. They read the text. They're explaining the meaning of the text, and then they are applying. Don't be grieved. Trust God. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I think it's a good way of modeling how even way back in Old Testament history, how God used leaders to read the word, to interpret the word, and then to apply the word to people's hearts. I like that. It's good for us. Okay, good. We have a few more minutes here to cover a lot more pages. So let's keep going. Page 22. Hang with me. Illustration. Now, people like us who are hungry for the Bible, we're hungry for theology. We don't want any fluff in the pulpit. We want men that are preaching the word. We could sit for hours and hear God's word taught. We love God's word. Sometimes we have like this aversion to illustration. It's like, he's a storytelling preacher. I don't want anything to do with that guy. And there are those, right? But illustrating truth is not a bad thing. And that had to really be drilled into me in seminary, because here I am thinking, man, I just want to teach the Bible. I just want to teach the Bible. And that's good. Lecturing is one thing. But preaching also includes the illustrating of truth and making it memorable. So let's camp on page 22 for a minute on how do we make it clear. By the way, this is like great, great insight for teaching children. And teens and young people and congregations, when people are kind of dozing and dazing, a story can grip them, right? Top of letter A there on page 22, it can be very helpful to illustrate a point to drive it home. The word illustrate means to make clear, to illuminate, to throw light upon a subject. Now, why should every teacher use good illustration? Let me just read a few of these. To make the truth interesting. To make the truth impressive. To make the truth persuasive. To make the truth practical. To make the truth, number six there, memorable. Number seven, to make the truth effective, or even repetitions can be effective with illustration. Number eight, they give the congregation a rest. You know, when you're going deep in theology and propitiation and substitution and the work of Christ and God gave the Son and... Okay, let me illustrate this, right? The deep truths of propitiation, of bearing the Father's wrath and God presenting Jesus on the cross, it's like an umbrella. What? Yeah, it's like an umbrella. You're hiding under the umbrella and the wrath of God comes, but Jesus is that umbrella and he swallows it all up. I mean, one little word picture, that helps, you know? Helps my kids, helps me. It gives the congregation sometimes a rest from the deep, you know, train of theology that comes barreling down sometimes. Transitional key words can be helpful. Look at number one there. Suppose. Again, Jesus was perfect at this. Suppose. Or number two, picture in your mind. Or Jesus was actually a master at this. There was once a man. There was a certain man. Make up a story. There was once a guy who was traveling down the road. By the way, he was a Jew. No. He was a Samaritan. But he came... No. The Good Samaritan story. You're traveling down the road. He falls into hands of robbers, right? They beat him. But the Samaritan, thank you, finds him and has mercy upon him. You know, that story is a brilliant way of driving home truth of loving your neighbor, right? Now, one of the things that I love reading the Puritans for is these one line word pictures. We don't really talk like this much today, but the Puritans are like the masters at this. Sometimes you don't need a long story. You know, I went to the mall and I went to the iPhone store, and you don't need a 10-minute story to... Sometimes a one-sentence word picture can bring a truth home. Look at letter A there under number four. Just some illustrations. Look at how the Puritans did this. Thomas Watson said, "Eternity to the godly is a day that has no sunset. Eternity to the wicked is a night that has no sunrise." All right, you could say that and boom, everybody's tracking. That's cool, right? Letter B there, Thomas Watson said, "Until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." Or letter C, Samuel Rutherford, "When I am in the cellar of affliction, I look for the Lord's choicest wines." Richard Sibb, "See a flame and a spark and a tree and a seed. Great things have little beginnings." Not everything begins like a big oak tree. It begins a little acorn somewhere, right? Little seed. At the bottom of the page, Stephen Charnock, letter F, "A proud faith is as much a contradiction as a humble devil. Eternity to the godly is a..." Oh, I already wrote that one. It was so good, I put it twice. At the top of the next page, John Owen, letter H, "The indulgence of one sin opens the door to further sins. The indulgence of one sin diverts the soul from the use of those means by which all other sins could be resisted." What's he talking about? He's like opening the door to sin. Don't open the door. Don't open the door. So it's helpful, I think, to go through this and to remember how important illustrations are. And if you want an inspired example, Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, I mean, is almost all, you know, supported by illustrations. Our Lord is the master at doing that. Okay, paragraph under that. By by Stewart. The art of illustration is a thing no preacher can afford to neglect. Abstract truth has to be translated into concrete terms if it is to impinge upon the average mind. The preacher who will not condescend thus to translate his meaning, who disdains the use of illustration, considering it an undignified and... what's that word? Anybody good at English knows that? Peril. Yeah, is being very foolish. Surely our Lord's example is decisive here. Jesus did not speak of the efficacy of importunate prayer. He showed us a man who shamelessly knocked at his neighbor's door until midnight. He did not say that a wrong personal relationship was inimical to religious reality. He said it would be wise to leave your gift at the altar and then go make peace with your brother and then come and offer your sacrifice. Or when a certain jurist, an expert in definitions, demanded, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus answered and said, "Well, there was a certain man who went down to Jericho," the story of the Good Samaritan. Truth made concrete will find a way past many a door where abstractions knock in vain. We want to picture and add 3D color to all these, right? Cool. Page 23. Applications. It is the part of the sermon where we address the hearers in light of the truth that has been preached. Here's what you must do. Now, this is what Steve Lawson would say. Here's where people want to kill the preacher. It's one thing to say to Bloody Mary, or to the kings of England in the days of the reformers, "Hey, you know, Jesus alone is the Savior." That's okay. It's another thing to say, "You're an idolater because you're going to Mass." Well, you're going to be burned for that, right? You must believe on Christ alone to be saved. That's heresy in the Roman Catholic Church. So what's the point here? Application is what drives the truth home right to the heart. Montoya said, "If there is no application, there's no sermon." John Stott said, "We are the man between two worlds, the world of the scriptures and the world in which we live. And we're holding them in both hands and we are bringing them together when we preach." Spurgeon said, "Where the application begins, there the sermon begins." Luther said, "The Bible is not merely to be repeated or known, but to be lived and felt." Look at number one there, a little indented paragraph, really good. I have a book on Bible interpretation. Here's what he says, Roy Zuck. He says, "The process of application resembles the building process of an apartment complex. A solid foundation's got to come first. You have to have the foundation. We call that interpretation. Next comes the structure, which we identify as biblical principles and specific commands. Principles are derived from the text and are stated in general terms that apply to any time period. And then specific commands speak directly to all ages. And finally comes the crowning piece, the roof, which we call application. Without the solid foundation of interpretation, the supporting structure of principles and specific commands, the roof of application, is not going to stand." You got to have all the other, you got to have right interpretation, right theology, a good outline, word study, supporting scriptures, illustration. Have all that there to support the roof, which is application. Quite simply, bottom of page 23, here's the art of every father, friend, preacher, husband. Application is persuasion. We're not take it or leave it people. You know, Jesus wasn't, Paul wasn't, Peter wasn't. He didn't say, "You know, if you repent, you might go to heaven." No, he said, you must repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Be saved from this perverse generation, right? I mean, it's no take it or leave it thing. We are driving it home more than just general suggestions. The importance of persuasion, top of the next page. Number one, the chief part of what is commonly called application is persuasion. Now, we all believe in the sovereign work of the Spirit. You and I, all of us in the room, we all know you teacher, you preacher, you father, you can't change the heart of people that are there with you. You can't. I can't. But at the same time, the Bible, Paul even says over and over, I'm trying to persuade you of these things. So there's a balance of, I know God is utterly sovereign. God is utterly sovereign. God changes the heart. But at the same time, I'm trying to persuade you. I'm trying to show you the truth of this and why you ought to believe it. Okay, the chief part, top of page 24, of what is commonly called application is persuasion. It's not enough to just convince people of the truth, nor enough to make them see how it applies to themselves and how it might be practical for them to act it out, but we must persuade them. We must persuade them. Persuasion is not generally best accomplished by mere exhortation, but by urging. Jonathan Edwards was the master at this. Who mentioned Sinners in the Hands of a Nigger? Was it you earlier? Yeah. That sermon, it's one thing to say, if you don't believe, you're going to perish, which he does. But he urges. He's like God holds you like a little spider, you're right, over the pit of hell. And there's nothing that keeps him from dropping you except for his kind, benevolent grace. Oh, okay. You're like walking over a sheet that is thinly rotted and there's holes in that sheet. And the flames of hell are scorching you underneath. And you're walking over that. And at one moment, you don't know when you're going to slip and fall. He is persuading in that. I mean, he's like, it's far different than just saying, if you don't believe, you're going to go to hell. True. How are you going to escape? What other Savior is there? Where are you going to turn for eternal life? He's making an argument. He's making a case. He's wooing. He's pleading. He's persuading. Letter three, to speak of truths as in Scripture without feeling or awakening emotion is unnatural and wrong. The prophets made the most impassioned appeals, right? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all the prophets. Our Lord and the apostles tried not merely to convince their hearers, but to bring them to earnest action. Remember Paul on Mars Hill. He's got all the philosophers and all the scholars of the day. It's one thing for him to say, you know what, you need to know that there's one true God. There's one thing for you to know that there's one Savior. Okay. No, Paul says, God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. Because God has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness through the man whom he has appointed. We don't want to hear you anymore on this. No. They wanted action. They wanted a response. They wanted them to make a decision. Now, with that, with application, here's where when we teach, when we preach, when we disciple, the you comes in. So, what about you? One of my first times ever preaching, I had one man who discipled me. And he would tell me a text to preach. So, I'd go home and study it for a couple of weeks. Then I'd come back, just him and I. I'd preach and he'd give me sermonic feedback like we're doing. On one occasion, I said something like this. So what about you? What are you going to do in light of this? It wasn't even in my sermon notes. I don't even know where it came from. And he said, I love that. What about you? And that has always stuck with me in the preaching. So what about you? We can talk about King Josiah all day long. But what about you? We can talk about praying for revival all day long. What about you? So you're taking things up there and then you're turning, right, the bow and arrow right to the heart so that everybody's got to hear and respond. We go to the you. You know, let us pray more. Now, you need to pray more. That's a better application, right? Okay, we good on that, guys? Helpful? Kind of talking about the application there. So, the components of a sermon. We've got the proposition. We've got the outline. We've got illustration. We've got giving the meaning. We have application. We cannot talk about preaching and neglect the gospel. Spurgeon, I didn't even put too many of his quotes in here, but Spurgeon is the best at this. He would say, if you're going to preach a sermon without Jesus, you're like trying to bake bread without flour. Just go home until you come back and preach Christ. I mean, he is so perfect at, you must preach Christ. Oh, Paul, we preach Christ and Him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. He said in Colossians, he said, we proclaim Him, that is Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. I think of Peter in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Here he is preaching from the Old Testament scriptures, Psalms and Amos and Joel. And what is he doing? He points to Christ. God has made him Lord and Christ. I think of Jesus in Luke 24, how he went to those passages in the Old Testament and he preached himself as the messianic fulfillment of the scriptures. All right, with the time that we have left, look at the bottom of page 24. This is great. There was another preacher who preached a sermon and he did not mention Christ, and Jonathan Edwards responded to him. That must be a harsh sermon evaluation, right? A poor sermon, said the preacher. It took me a long time to study it. My explanation of the text was accurate, and the illustrations were appropriate, and the arguments were conclusive. Will you tell me why you think it is a poor sermon, Jonathan Edwards? Why is it a poor sermon? What did I do wrong? Edwards said, because there was no Christ in it. Well, said the preacher, Christ was not in the text. We are not to be preaching Christ always, but we must preach what is in the text. Well, then don't take a text without Christ in it, Edwards said. But you will find Christ in every text if you examine it. Now, keep reading. From every text in Scripture, there is a road to the metropolis of the Scriptures. Do you hear that? That is a golden line. What is he saying? You could be in the book of Numbers talking about the priests and talking about the wanderings, but there's a road to the metropolis of the rest of the Bible that tells you about the greater priest or something like that. And that is Christ. My dear brother, your business is when you get to a text to say, now what is the road to Christ? Not where do I find Jesus hidden in every verse, but where's the road? Where's the road to the gospel? What is this showing me about God, about man, about my sin? Where's the road to Christ here? It's got to be here. I have never yet found a text that had not a plain and direct road to Christ in it. And if I ever should find one that has no such road, I will make the road, Edwards says. I will go over hedge and ditch, but I would get to my master, for a sermon is neither fit for the Lord nor yet for the peasant, unless there is a savor of Christ in it. I like that. I don't know if we need to prove that here with our guys, but even when you're preaching a psalm, even when you're preaching Kings or Chronicles, even when you're preaching Genesis, we still must be Christian, Christ-exalting preachers. Preach the meaning of the text, but then preach how that text leads us to the cross. And then with the minute that we have left, let's just finish with the intro and conclusion here. I'm one of those guys, maybe I'm kind of old-fashioned, I guess, but I think introductions and conclusions are actually important. I don't spend hours on my intro and conclusion, but I write out my intro almost word for word because I know that I can not be clear in my teaching sometimes. And I don't want to be unclear in my intro. And I don't want to be unclear in my conclusion. I think of it as a plane. Hey, flying from here to Africa is good. But you got to take off in a smooth way. And you got to land in a smooth way. That's what the intro and the conclusion is the takeoff and the landing. Now, the introduction, you see number 4 there on page 25, right in the middle of the page. The introduction gets attention. It secures the interest. It dismisses any prejudice it brings a favorable regard for the text and the preacher. It indicates the purpose of the sermon. Like you could say, it could be a story. It could be a church history thing. It could be a quote. It could be a question. It could be a poll of the day. It could be a news headline. It could be all kinds of different. It could be a little story. But get attention. And I think we live in a day with so much distraction. How can we secure somebody's attention in the first minute in preaching? Okay, then the conclusion. After everything has been said, the conclusion is also important to drive everything home. It kind of brings forth the verdict. Okay, you must respond. Okay, how are you going to respond in light of this? Okay, God is love. God is sovereign. Christ is holy. He made atonement. So what are you going to do? Drive home that application and call for a verdict. And I guess the last number there, number 9, is desperate prayer. Desperate prayer. Yet again, to mention in our components of the sermon, begging for God to help us. All right, guys, comments. What do you have? What are you observing? Any questions on any of that at all? It's a great way to put it. Yep, an analogy is maybe a subset of illustration. It's a kind of illustration. An analogy is like it's like this. You know, it's like that. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, very, very good. Yeah, Sean.
Kind of sort of order, wondering about my old pastor mentor, Matt McCain, like I said before, he was, as far as being trained in the and preaching things like that, he wasn't. But he, every Sunday, he always, no matter what he was preaching on, he'd be preaching the sidewalk concrete, which is great, but if nothing else, he always led to the most basic form of the gospel at the end. If you're doing something like that, I mean, if that's what you're doing, is that a good method? And how, I guess I'm kind of, as I'm going on, thinking about the transition words in a new one, because you brought up the numbers and things like that that really have nothing to do with, you know, with the tent and the sizes of everything inside of the tabernacle.
Right.
How do you bring that to Christ?
Great point. Great point. That's, I think, where the observation step comes in hermeneutics. What is being said? Why is it being said? The tent, the tabernacle. So you got nails, you got wood, you got all the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because God is going to dwell among His people. Because man is sinful, and we can't just come to God anytime. We have to come with a blood sacrifice. So even just kind of asking those questions can lead us to the gospel. Wilderness wanderings, right? Hebrews brings that out as an application as well on how to draw the connection to the gospel. What you don't want is to kind of have a standard bullet point gospel. Hey, God is holy, man is a sinner, believe in Jesus, and you just kind of tack it on to your sermon at the end. I've been, for a long time, when I was a young boy, in a church like that where the pastor did that. Now, he gave the gospel. But it was like word for word the same every week.
Yeah,
yeah, And now the gospel is the gospel. That's powerful. But can it be effective to specifically tie it into your text that you're preaching from? It can be. And that comes, I think, with time and skill and practice and working on it and saying, God, not just to tack it on at the end, but kind of weave it throughout.
That's when we knew, like, that's when he went into the traditional, black preacher, breathing and, singing type of clothes.
Yeah.
And the text was just about over, no matter what it was.
Yeah.
It was when that portion came on. It was somehow it led to, him on a cross, and then, the whole song and dance, thing started, the music and everything else, so.
As much as God is honored in the gospel being presented, he's also honored in the faithfulness to the word that is being preached as well. So maybe it kind of goes back to, what does the text teach me about God, about man, about sin, about the gospel, the need for Christ? Yeah.
Ways to keep attention. And one of the main things was not ending your classes the same way each time, because people will start learning when that happens, and they will passively listen, I guess, while they're actively putting away their stuff. Or, for my church, it was I forget what it's called now because I'm so removed from it. The portion at the end where people come up to the front type deal.
Like an altar call kind of thing?
Oh, there you go. That's when I shut down as a boy. Because I knew, we've got 10 minutes left in church. You know what I mean? You start shutting down.
Yeah.
He also was a pretty poor pastor, because he read Christ into everything. And not in the way that we're talking about. Like, if we were talking about nails being used, it was because God was looking forward to when those nails would pierce the skin of his son.
Right, right. Yeah.
This particular wood was used because it was the same wood that was used in the cross.
Yeah. And sometimes, kind of going back to even what you were saying, to not do that, but how do we learn to preach the gospel faithfully from every text? A lot of times, going to good commentaries, like a Calvin, can really be helpful for that, because they're faithful to the text and they're bringing in the gospel from that text. And those guys can be good helps as well. So, all right, brother, you ready?
Sure.
Come on up here.